They preached this last seventh letter in Revelation to the seven churches in Western Turkey. And the city to whom this letter is addressed is Laodicea, the richest, the wealthiest, in material terms, of all of these churches of which we have read. Last, but I'm afraid also least in spiritual terms. Unlike the church in Philadelphia, of which we don't read anything negative, really, in the previous letter we studied last week, here, the church in Laodicea is not praised for anything at all. The whole message to them is negative, although there is a great and wonderful promise if they should repent. So Laodicea, a wealthy, an important city, a city built on seven hills, a city with three great industries. Laodicea's wealth was built on banking. They took in other people's money, they looked after it, and they invested it at profits with others. And they made a great deal of gold from that trade in banking. But also, they were famous for their wool and for their woolen garments. And they were able to produce a particularly wonderful black and glossy wool, which was highly prized and very valuable throughout the region. But also, there was some medical knowledge in Laodicea. And they were famous for their eye balm, their eye salve, which was very popular with those who travelled through the deserts and through the wildernesses. And this eye salve, which no doubt they sold for a good profit, was held to be very useful for those whose eyes were sore and who were suffering with their eyesight. And so, this wealthy city, naturally speaking, you would say, had many advantages. There was one particular thing about this city which was a disadvantage, and that was that they had no adequate supply of natural running water. Nearby, in fact, there was a town by the name of Hierapolis, which was famous for its hot springs. You know how much the Romans loved their hot springs and their baths. Well, this place you could go to and water at a very high temperature bubbles out of the ground. Not very far away, it's about 30 miles down at Colossae. Also, there was another spring. This spring was famous for its cool purity. It was cold water in this place that bubbled out of the ground. But in Laodicea, they had to construct and build some underground aqueducts in order to pipe in water to supply the city. And as a consequence of this, the water which they got had flowed for many miles underground and became dirty, it became muddy, it became polluted to a certain extent, and it was neither cold, like the spring, the pure spring in Colossae, nor hot, like the hot one in Hierapolis. In fact, it's said that when the visitors went to Laodicea and they tasted the water for the first time, they would often immediately spit it out, vomit even, the water up, because the taste was unpleasant. I don't know if you've ever been on holiday to the west coast of Scotland or up to the Isles, but you go to that place, you often find that the water comes out of the taps brown. Not very nice to look at. Because of the peat and the iron and the tannins in the water supply up there, it's quite strikingly unpleasant to look at. It tastes okay, but it's a bit of an acquired taste. Well, that was very much the case here with Laodicea. And these facts very much are reflected in what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to this church. Now, we've become familiar, haven't we, with the pattern of these letters. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is writing these letters, who describes himself at the beginning as him who walks amongst the seven candlesticks. And these candlesticks represent these seven churches. And the Lord is there in heaven, but in a spiritual sense, walking amongst the seven churches, observing them, testing them, watching them to see how they behave, understanding the difficulties of the situations in which they are in. And then he describes himself. He gives himself a description. Well, the description that he gives himself here at the beginning of this epistle is instructive. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And here we have, I think, hinted at the problem that this dead church had, a doctrinal problem. A problem with a misunderstanding of who Christ really was. These things saith the Amen. Well, there's a word very familiar to us. We use that word at the end of every prayer. And it's very encouraging to me as I pray when people say aloud Amen. Because we use that word to say, yes, I agree, so be it, that is true. So in public prayer as I pray, please do not be embarrassed to say aloud and hearty Amen at the end of the prayer. But here the Lord describes himself as the Amen. What does he mean by that? What does it mean to say, I am the Amen? Well, he is showing many aspects of his character here. He is Jesus the trustworthy. Jesus the true and certain. Jesus the firm and the sure and the steady and the unchangeable. All of those things are included in this phrase, Amen. It means verily, yea, verily, absolutely. This is true. Jesus Christ is true and certain and firm and unchanging. And so he, in a slight way, gets gently at these people here. He says, you have actually decided that I am not who I claim to be. And he goes on to say, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Now the problem these Laodiceans had was they had started to think that Jesus Christ was not necessarily the Son of God. He was a great prophet, a wonderful man. He was sent by God. He was created by God. You might think, well, that's only a subtle distinction there. We know that he was the Son of God, but surely it's okay because these Laodiceans, they still called him Lord. They still held him in very high esteem. They still believed him to be the one sent by God. Is that not okay? No. No, it's not. Not at all. That is not acceptable. Jesus Christ is God. And as soon as churches start to veer away from that slightly, as soon as they start to adapt their doctrine to say that he is just a great man, that he is just sent by God, then we have a very serious problem. And this problem, which had grown up in Laodicea, had resulted in the church by this stage, maybe only 30 or 40 or 50 years after it had been founded, being almost entirely, if not entirely, dead. We'll talk about this more in a second, but this phrase here, the beginning of the creation of God, we need to be careful here. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first thing that God made. If we believe that, then we believe that this verse contradicts all of the rest of the Bible. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the creator. He was with God in the beginning. And without him, nothing was created. But that word beginning there, we could perhaps better understand it if we said the beginner. The beginner of the creation of God. In other words, the originator of the creation of God. The initiator of the creation of God. He was the creator. He was there at the being, at the beginning. He is the supreme and most significant human being who has ever lived. The human being of the highest rank. And so, very sadly, the Laodiceans have started to make this doctrinal error many years before this letter was written. Subtle at first it seemed, but deadly. We have to ask ourselves, how careful are we about our doctrine? Because there are many, many false doctrines being taught in Christian churches today. And the Word of God tells us that we must become deepened and mature in the Word so that we are not blown about by every wind of doctrine. That we are able to test the teachings that we hear. How do you know that what I am saying is right? Perhaps some of you have sat under my ministry for some time and you said, well, I quite like that preacher. I've learned something from him and therefore I trust him. I'm going to take every word that he says to be true. Well, I urge you not to do that. I do want you to believe me, but I want you to check everything that I say by the Word of God. I do not come to you with any particular drum to beat. I open the Word of God and I try and teach you and explain to you from this Word. Now, if I occasionally make errors and I say things which is not in this scripture or which is against the word of God, then the Lord have mercy on me and forgive me. But dear friends, you must be responsible yourselves. You must search the scriptures. You must be one who looks through these pages and tries to understand not what men say, but what God says. Because just like this church in Laodicea, there may be some very subtle false doctrine which comes into your life, and it will grow up like a seed in your heart and lead to great disaster. Really very great difficulty. Amazingly, many, many Christians have had their lives ruined because of one or two things which seem small in and of themselves, but as they've grown up to fruition, they've ruined those Christians. So my friend, doctrine is not a dry subject. It is not an academic subject. It is not something which you can leave to the professional. It's something for every man, woman and child to be very careful about. And you must seek to understand the truth of God through the reading of His Word day by day. Well, look at the state these people have got into there in verse 15. The Lord says, as He said to all the other churches, I know thy works. And what does He say? Thou art neither cold nor hot. Just like your water supply. You're not hot like Hierapolis. You're not cold like Colossae. You're somewhere unpleasant in the middle. I wish that you were cold or hot, says the Lord. So then, because thou art lukewarm, a word which means obviously between cold and hot, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew, I will vomit thee out of my mouth. Surely the Lord is referring to that water supply system that they had in that place and how the visitors often reacted to it. You are not like the cool and beautiful crystal clear waters of Colossae, which are wonderfully refreshing to drink. You're not like the waters of Hierapolis, which are wonderful to bathe in. You're in the middle, and it's unpleasant and distasteful, and it's no good to me. So what does the Lord mean? Obviously, we understand that the point of these things is spiritual. So what would it mean, then, to be cold spiritually? Well, I think there are plenty of people in our society who are like this. They are cold towards the gospel. They are cold towards Christianity. If you ask them, they would not say that they were Christians. If you ask their opinion of the Bible, they would say, I don't read it. I don't have a copy of it. I think it's full of myths and legends. If you were to see them in the marketplace as the gospel was being preached, they would hurry by. They would put their fingers in their ears. They would perhaps even shout at the preacher. They would certainly refuse to take a leaflet. They are cold towards the gospel. That we can understand. And then there are those who are hot. Those who are on fire for the Lord. Those who live every day of their lives as if it were the last, as if they had no greater purpose, which they don't, other than serving God. And they're at all of the meetings, and their Bible is well thumbed, and their knees are calloused over from the amount of time they spend on them praying, and they know their scriptures back to front, and they love to speak of these things to everyone they come into contact with, and nobody in their college class or in their office at work is under any illusion. That person is a Bible backer, is an enthusiast, is a religious person. That's what they say about that person, because he can't hide it. His heat, his zeal for the Lord. Well, the Lord says, obviously I want you to be hot, but you know, even to be cold would be better than what you are at the moment. How so, Lord? How can it be better to be an atheist? Somebody who completely rejects the gospel. Well, in this way, here in Laodicea, there were the church who went by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were a sham. There was no spiritual life there at all. People on the outside looked at them and said, oh, so that's what Christianity is all about, is it? Not very impressive. And that was offensive to the Lord. Of course it was. These people were making a mockery of their profession. They were not living in any serious way the Christian life. They simply took the name. And in name only, they called themselves Christians. Well, let me at this stage, to illustrate this point, read you an email. An email which was contained in the foreword of a book I've been reading recently. An email written by an atheist to the pastor of a church with whom he'd been having a discussion. And this atheist was very angry with this Christian minister. And this atheist could not understand how this Christian minister could possibly be saying what he was saying. Let me read it out to you. It's not very long. This is what the atheist said to the pastor. You are really convinced that you've got all the answers. You've really got yourself tricked into believing that you're 100% right. Well, let me tell you one thing. Do you consider yourself to be compassionate to other humans? If you're right, as you say you are, and you believe that, then how can you sleep at night? When you speak with me, you are speaking with someone who you believe to be walking directly into eternal damnation, into an endless onslaught of horrendous pain that your loving God created. Yet you stand by and do nothing. If you believe one bit that thousands die every day, falling into an eternity of unchangeable fate, then you'll be running the streets mad with rage at their blindness. That's the equivalent of standing on a street corner and watching every person that passes you by walk blindly directly into the path of a bus and get killed. Yet you stand idly by and do nothing. You're just twiddling your thumbs, happy in the knowledge that one day the walk sign will shine your way across the road. Think about it. Imagine the horrors hell must have in store if the Bible is true. You're just going to allow that to happen and not care about saving anyone but yourself. If you're right, then you're an uncaring, unemotional, and purely selfish person that has no right to talk about subjects such as love and caring. Well, the pastor had to say that he agreed with every word that was written there. The atheist was right, and perhaps you've heard many times before of similar letters that have been written by people who don't believe in God. And they say, you Christians, you can't possibly be right, because if you really believed what you say you believed, then you wouldn't be lukewarm. You wouldn't be happy just to turn up at church once on a Sunday and spend the rest of the week not opening your Bible, not praying, not speaking to the people around you. If you really believe that everyone who doesn't believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to an eternal punishment in hell, then surely you would be doing far more about that. You would be running the streets. You would be pleading and persuading people. You would be speaking to every single person you met, and certainly your family members, and certainly your friends. You wouldn't be dabbling in the world. No, you'd be making sure that apart from eating and sleeping, you spent your entire life serving God. Well, there's a great deal of truth in that, isn't there? There really is. Lukewarm Christianity. Probably not even real Christianity at all, if, as we understand this passage, is a thing so ugly to God. He is saying to us, how can this be? How can it be that you claim to believe in prayer, for example? Now let me get this straight. There is a God in heaven, an almighty, all-powerful God, that hears the prayers of every single one of his children, and he loves you as a father, and he has it within his gift to give all good things. Well then, surely, as Christians, we should be on our knees in prayer all the time. We should not be looking to our own strength, but we should be constantly speaking to our Father in heaven and pleading with him to help us. If we really believe in prayer, and the same goes for the gospel, doesn't it, as we've already said. If we really believe that the only way of salvation is through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we really believe that the alternative to that is eternal damnation. If we really believe that simply by trusting in Christ a soul can be saved, then why are we not doing much, much more about this? To get the word out. Why have we not told every single one of our acquaintances? If we knew of a place that was giving out £3 million grants, would we not tell everyone about it? This is far more precious, and yet we seem to be lukewarm. What about this book, the Bible? We claim to believe that it is inspired. We claim that it is the very word of God, and that no word of it shall ever pass away, but that it is the perfect instruction for our lives. We claim to believe that contained within these pages there's a word of life on almost every page. And yet, we pay it so little attention. So much time it spends on our shelf, gathering dust. So much time we spend reading self-help books and books written by men when we could be reading a book written by God. So lukewarm towards the scripture. And then, of course, we claim to believe that this life here is just 70 or 80, 90 maybe short years, and then an eternity in either heaven or hell. Well, if we really believe that, then surely we have got no time to waste. And that anything we gather here, we realise is going to be nothing in comparison with the great blessings that we will have in heaven. And therefore, we live every day here in this life with an eye, with a view to eternity. And yet, we don't, do we? We live our lives trying to gather things together, possessions and experiences and achievements in this life, which we won't be able to take with us in the next. Which are described by the Bible as wood, hay and stubble, which will be burnt up at the end of life. We don't spend the time that we ought to, gathering together the gold, the silver and the precious stones, the eternal treasure of saved souls. Glory to God, which will be of value in the next life. Well, that's what a lukewarm Christian is, but I believe really as we look at this passage here that really what the Lord is saying here is that they're not converted at all. These people are not saved. There are several clues which suggest that the people here have completely misunderstood their position before God. And although they call themselves Christians and have gathered themselves into a church and attend that church no doubt week by week, they are sorely and sadly mistaken. Look at verse 17. Because, says the Lord, you say, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. No doubt the church was full of rich bankers, rich wool merchants, rich doctors. Oh, they had it easy. You see, because they weren't living the authentic Christian life, there wasn't so much persecution. They had tons of money. They had comfortable homes. They had servants and slaves and property and land. And it was easy for them. They lived in the wealthiest town in the area. And they were happy with that. And the Lord says to them, don't you know that you are wretchedly poor, poverty stricken, beggaring? You are miserable and poor and blind and naked. Despite your wealth, you are poor. Despite the woolen trade, you are naked. Despite your eye salve that you're famous for, you are blind. Here, again, we have to come across words which are very hard to take. We can't imagine what it would have been like to have been in that actual church to receive these words. But the Lord is saying to these people, you've totally misunderstood. You think that you are okay, that you are safe. You say, well, I'm a Christian. My parents before me, perhaps they were Christians, and I attend church on a very regular basis. And if anyone ever asks me, I will tell them, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe in heaven. But is it possible that any here this morning are in the same position as these Laodiceans? I believe it's very possible, my friends. And the possibility scares me, it frightens me deeply. So I ask you, very seriously and urgently, let us, each one of us, consider this matter carefully to make sure that we have not been mistaken. We think ourselves okay when we are in great danger. Reminds me of some little animal, and swimming around in the sea perhaps, going about his ordinary business. There's a little shrimp or a little fish on the seabed without a care in the world. But what it doesn't realise is that it's swimming right up to the mouth of some great camouflaged predator. Have you seen those angler fish? They dangle little lights, don't they, in front of their mouths. And little fish around where they live, they're fascinated by this light. And they come and have a look at it. And before they know it, the gigantic mouth of this fish opens and swallows the little prey fish whole. It thought it was safe, but it was milliseconds from the end of its life. Is anyone here in that position? Is anyone here daydreaming and thinking, I'm safe, I call myself a Christian, I've been baptized? That helps, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't help. It's just a sign of something which must have happened in your heart. If it's a sign of something which hasn't happened in your heart, it's no use to you whatsoever. Don't go to the day of judgment and say, but Lord, I've been baptized. Lord, how many times did I go to church? We read that very solemn warning in the scripture, don't we? That on that final day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Many here in this church of Laodicea, and perhaps some in this church of Woolwich, are in this position. They think they're okay. What does the Lord say to them? What is his advice? Well, it's there in verse 18. I counsel thee, I advise thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You bankers, you think you've got storehouses full of gold coins, buy from me pure gold that's been refined in the fire, that thou mayest be truly rich. And white raiment, you merchants of wool and cloth, with your shiny black coats, come and buy a white garment from me, that you might be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness will not appear. And you doctors, with your stocks of medicines and potions, with your profitable practices, you come to me, and I will anoint your eyes with eye salves, that you may see the truth. Oh, Lord, look, that someone would see the truth here this morning. If there's somebody here who cannot see the truth, who hasn't yet seen the truth, oh, look, the Lord, open your eyes, my friend. Just as he did for many of us. For me, myself, when I was 16, I saw my great need. And it was as though the Lord had just opened my eyes, taken the scales from before me. All of a sudden I realized that cocky, arrogant teenager that I'd been, who was so confident that I could make my way in the world, suddenly he showed me the great and desperate need, the wretched state of my soul. He showed me that my righteousness was as filthy rags. I counsel thee to buy of me, says the Lord. Last Sunday evening, we considered two very brief parables which have the same thoughts in mind as this verse. The man who discovered hidden treasure in a field. And he went and he sold everything he had, every single possession, everything he had, and he bought that field because he knew that the treasure contained in that field was worth vastly more than anything he had ever possessed. And the same with the merchant who found the pearl of great price. He had become a rich man by trading in pearls all the days of his life. He had seen, he thought, all the most magnificent jewels that were to be obtained. But one day he came across something which he realized had a value far in excess of his entire stock, and all of his property, and all of his land, and all of his servants, and all of his clothes, and everything he ever possessed put together. He sold them all to buy this one great pearl of great value. And that's what the Lord is saying here. You need to come to me to get spiritual things. You think your possessions, your bonuses that you've got from being bankers, if they had bonuses in the banks in those days, all of the stock that you've built up, all of the reputation, all of the ambition that you have, all of the goodwill that you have amongst men, all of the fine clothes and possessions that you have, you need to get rid of all of that. You need to count it as dross and as rubbish and come to me empty, empty-handed. Come to me emptied of everything you have and simply fall at my feet and ask for forgiveness. And I will give you true valuables, true treasure of eternal worth. I will give you eyesight so you can see your spiritual condition. I will give you a robe of righteousness that covers your unrighteous nakedness. I will give you value and possessions which will last you for all eternity. That was what the Lord told them to do. And he goes on in verse 19, and he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Again, we have to say, don't we, that many people teach that the Christian life is one of ease. But here the Lord said, no, if I love you, I will rebuke you. I will chasten you. And the Lord says in another part that the scripture, all scripture, is valuable for rebukes, for exhortation, for pulling people down when they need to be pulled down. Therefore, as I stand in this pulpit, I don't just come and pour honey in your ears. I don't just come and tell you everything will be okay and Jesus loves you. I don't come and tell you that you're privileged and blessed. I have to come and tell you hard and difficult things. I have to be faithful to the Word of God. I have to tell you that if you are a sinner, you will be punished very severely for all eternity. And you are a sinner, my friend. Every single one of us is a sinner. And so the Lord, as many as he loves, he comes and deals with us. You know, if you have a child and you let them get away with everything, you never say no to them, you never thank them, you never tell them that they've done something wrong or naughty, you allow them to have free reign and do absolutely anything they ever want, you're not doing them any favours. Really, you're not. One day, they'll run off to the road and you'll say, stop. They won't listen to you. Why should they? They never have done. One day they'll go off perhaps when they're older and teenagers and they'll start dabbling in things which you know are very bad for them. And you'll say, don't do that, and they'll ignore you. Because they've learned to ignore you from the very earliest days. Now the way of love is to give children boundaries, to say no to them occasionally, to explain to them when they have done something wrong, and yes, to explain to them when they are naughty. And that's the way the Lord deals with us. You can look at this verse in two ways. You could think perhaps the Lord is speaking to the unconverted. In John 3:16, the Lord tells us that he loves the world. He loves us all in a sense. And when he sets his love on a person and determines to save them, the first thing that he has to do is to rebuke them, to chasten them. And so they will go perhaps through a hard time. They've been failing through life serenely. But now they come to a point in their lives where they realise that something is wrong. Then, as they start to understand their sin, that is a painful thing. And it brings them low. And they are saddened and upset and their consciences are hurt. And then, they are brought even lower when they realise there is nothing they can do to change their ways, but that they are weak. And the Lord puts upon them a feeling of guilt and of disappointment and of pain, and they are greatly hurt. But that is but the prelude to great blessing. Because the Lord, before he can lift us up, must humble us with this conviction of sin. And that's what he does. He sets his love upon us. He humbles us greatly. And then he brings us to repentance and fills us with new life, with joy and with peace. If you could also look at this verse and say perhaps the Lord is speaking to his special ones, his excellent ones, the ones whom he loves more because he has saved them. Perhaps these words are true for us as well. Yes, indeed. The Lord will not allow us to carry on in sin. He will not allow us to carry on doing things which are contrary to his word. No, he will come and speak to us gently at first. He will put his finger on our problem. He will perhaps arrange for some word to be said from the pulpit which puts its finger upon our problem. And then perhaps he will enable us to read the Bible and see a verse there which really speaks to our error. And then perhaps he will bring a friend or a family member and they will come and stand alongside us and say, my dear friend, you know, really you ought not to be doing that. You are making an error, a mistake. Or perhaps simply we will see somebody doing something in a better way than what we have been doing. And we will be touched and helped. But if we reject that gentle voice of God, he will start to speak to us more firmly. And perhaps we will hear a harsh rebuke from the pulpit. Or somebody will really challenge us in quite an embarrassing way, face to face. Or perhaps we will suffer some sort of mishap and embarrassment in our lives, and we will be brought to see that what we have been doing is contrary to God's word. But that is God's way of showing his love to us. Because if he were to allow us to continue down that erroneous road in which we have started, then it would undoubtedly lead to disaster. And so, as many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens, and he tells the church to repent and to become zealous and to stop being lukewarm, but to be on fire for him. And of course, the only way they can do that is by being truly saved and coming back to the word of God. But he has more encouragement for them here, a promise in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Don't misunderstand, my friend. Salvation isn't simply a case of letting God into your life. No, it's far more than that. Far more. But here we have a beautiful picture of the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to come to us, of his great desire to come and have communion with us, to sit down and sup with us, to live with us, to go with us through our lives. But we close the door to him. We reject him. We will not listen. Sometimes this happens corporately as a church, and often it happens individually as well. Well, my friend, is there anything in this letter from to the Laodiceans which strikes a chord with you? Do you think perhaps, maybe, you've been somebody who has allowed a false doctrine to come into your thinking? You've not studied the scriptures carefully enough? Do you think perhaps you're one of those people who is completely mistaken, thinking that you are safe, thinking that you are well off and rich and prosperous, but actually in God's eyes you're poor and naked and wretched and blind? You think you are one of these people whom the Lord would willingly come and save if only you would turn from your sins, if only you would stop rejecting him, if only you would stop shutting him out of your life? My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is knocking on the door of your heart, not as a visitor who's just passing by, not as a stranger, but as the master of the house who returns from the journey and demands to be let in. Will you, as his servant, keep the door bolted against him? Or will you welcome him home and say, Lord, come into my life. Come and change me and transform me. Come and allow this wonderful promise to take place, that you would sup with me, that I would have communion with my Saviour. And then in the closing verses 21 and 22, we see an even more wonderful promise. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, to rule with Jesus Christ, to be exalted and glorified in the next life. Well, my friends, if any of you happen here, please hear what the Spirit saith to the Church of Laodicea, the Church of Woolwich, and to you as an individual. Amen.